Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Well, last message, we saw a very simple but powerful description in 1 Timothy chapter 6 of a description of what a man of God is. We saw that Paul describes him in four different ways, that a man of God is known by what he runs from, what he runs toward, what he fights for, and what he holds on to. That's simple. That's all that he describes, but these things are all encompassing, four characteristics of a man of God. And therefore, they become then four challenges to us at Missio Dei Fellowship, who are men, who want to be known as a man of God. The question that is before you and the question that I am determined to put before you is, will we rise up? Shall we decide to be done with lesser things? Shall we set our hearts and our minds, our face like flint toward the future and be determined that whatever we do, whether it be big or small, mundane or maybe glorious, that it will be done out of the conviction of the supremacy of God's glory? Now, the message that I preach was done on purpose. It was designed to confront you and to convict you. It was designed to annoy you. It was designed to hurt you if it was necessary to hurt you. It was to stir up your emotions. It was to help you do some serious self-examination. My desire was at the end of that sermon that you not feel comfortable, but very uncomfortable. There is this constant need to grow as Christians. Now, everyone seems to agree with me on that until you ask them, how are they growing? There's a constant need to grow. It is a non-negotiable in the Word of God. You cannot merely maintain your godliness. That doesn't exist. You cannot just coast along. You cannot pause and say, I just need to rest. I've done enough for a while. I'm tired. The only way that you can maintain and coast is if you are in a decline and you're going down the hill. A resting or reclining Christian is already in a very unhealthy place, so it may not appear right away. You decide you're going to take a break, you're going to stop pushing, you're going to stop clawing and growing, and you say, I'm just tired. And you think it's okay, but it's not okay. You are right away at that moment in a very dangerous place. For yourself. Every Christian is called to grow into the conformity of Jesus Christ. And until you have grown like that, you do not stop. But most definitely for men, there is a special charge to lead in that way. A man is not merely to grow in Christ alone, in other words. Every man in this room should be considering how he can grow, now listen to me, so that he may lead others in their Christian walk. If you claim Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you claim that he is Master, that he is King, if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that finds salvation for sinners, then you must understand that it is your call, men, to shepherd and to guide those within your household. That is not a negotiable item. You are called to come along older or younger men who need a godly example to follow and guide them. It is for you, every one of you, to rise up and lead men to become men of God. You have one option. You are either already a man of God, and therefore you are guiding men to become men of God, or you're not yet a man of God, and you need a man of God to guide you. Those are your only options, one or the other. So how do we do this? What is the standard by which we judge ourselves and others in this very important endeavor? It is to be done simply through men who are officially recognized as leaders of the church. Now, they can come in many names. You know them as pastors or elders, overseers or bishops or shepherds. They're all the same. And I'm not here to try to explain that to you. They're just simply the same idea using different terms. But I have done in 2011 a very complete study on the nature of church leadership. It's all available for you. Kendall put it up onto our website and app. I'm not quite sure how, but it's supposed to be able to be found under church leadership. And if you want the data, I'm saying if you want the raw data, the theology and the exegesis from the scripture, what it means to be an elder or a deacon and what those qualifications are, then go to that, because I've already done that. I don't want to do it here. What I want you to understand, though, is that though you may call them different terms, they're really all the same thing. The Bible is very clear. It's not hard to understand that God has established a form of leadership that is good for the health of the local church. And in establishing that office, God did not leave us to guess what kind of man ought to hold the office. Rather, he gives very clear character points that are described and even mandated for those who hold the office. And so my intention, that I want to be very clear up front, is over the next couple of sermons, is not to teach you about the office of elder, but rather use the qualifications of an elder in such a way as for each man to judge themselves by it. In other words, I want to help each of us have a sober-minded view of ourselves and what we are and are not doing as men who are called to grow up in all aspects into Christ our Lord. Now look, it is very easy for you to desire to be a leader. It's very easy. You just have to desire it. It's also very easy to see the need to have leaders. Anyone can say, we need more leaders. But it is a whole different thing to be qualified to lead a church. Because a church is not a business, even though it has aspects of business. It has spreadsheets, and it has budgets, and it has staff, and it has just things that you have to do. And all of those may have intersections with the business world, but the church is not a business and never will be a business. Nor is it a product line, nor does it have truly a brand. It is not even made up of teachings and events. That's not the church. The church is a gathering of people who are followers of Christ Jesus through faith in him and his saving work on the cross. The church are those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and therefore they are exceedingly precious to God, and they are to be literally shepherded by those God sets as leaders. So what I want to do over the next couple of sermons is lay out not all the qualifications, but I want to cherry pick what I would consider the key qualifications that God gives to us in these passages in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 for those who might be and could become elders here at Missio. And what I'm asking of you men, every one of you, if you name Christ, if you have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, if you are a member of this church and you profess Christ and you are a man, I am asking you to ask yourself, how do you qualify? And then I would ask you to identify an area you might be weak in and begin to prayerfully consider what must change, because something must change. Here's something that was strange in my mind, but it happens all the time. You'll find a Christian who falls into sin, and sin begins to tangle that Christian, like we all probably understand it some way or another in our lives. And they didn't mean it, and they don't even quite know where it all happened, but they're trapped. And the web of sin is such that it's got them trapped in ways they never imagined it would be. And they're like, how did this happen? And then as the sin becomes known, and brothers or sisters in Christ begin to confront that, because that's what they must do. So often what I hear is, maybe I'm just not a Christian. Now, what's the thinking behind that? Well, the thinking behind that, though often they don't realize it, is that I know I'm not supposed to do it, but I want to do it, so maybe I'm not a Christian. And somehow in their mind, they think, if I'm not a Christian, then I guess I can do it. Because I'm not a Christian, so I'm free. What they don't think is, what I'm saying here is I'm very seriously considering apostatizing, of rejecting the faith which, that I once claimed I loved and believed. And even though the scripture says, if you do that, there remains therefore now no hope of salvation. But because my sin is there and it's a hard fight and I got myself trapped, even though you're here and you're willing to help me, I love that sin to the point that I'm ready to say I'll renounce Christ and that way I can be free to keep my sin. It happens far more than you know. But here's how that looks in maybe your life, men. Some of you are saying, I have no interest in being an elder. I don't want to be an elder. I'm not going to be an elder. And so somehow you will think you're exempt from my sermons. Beloved, you are not. There is not a man in this room who is a Christian who is not called to be above reproach. There is not a man in this room who is not called to lead your family well. There is not a man in this room who is free to be pugnacious or have a bad reputation with those outside of the church. Not one of you. All of you are called toward these qualifications. What Paul is saying is not, if you want to be an elder, then get your act together. But if you don't want to be an elder, party. So if that's you, shame on you. It's serious work. It's serious work, the call of a man. And you need to be men, and you need to rise up. So I'm asking you, not if you're saying, well, I'm not interested in being an elder, so I'll just take a snooze and check Facebook now. I am asking each man in this room, if you are in Christ Jesus, I'm asking you, look at these qualifications and prayerfully consider where you might be weak, because you might be, that's okay. But then begin to figure out what must you do to strengthen those things. Now, in all of this, when we talk about the qualifications of church leadership, I think that it's worth, before we get into the two that we'll look at today, to talk about the idea that it is reasonable for people to desire toward this office. He says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 3, he says, it is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires or desires to the office of overseer. This idea of aspiring speaks of stretching oneself out so as to reach something. It's to finally grab the bell or the prize or cross the finish line, and you're straining every fiber of your being that you might cross it. Now, why is this statement given by Paul right up front? It doesn't say explicitly here, but I think if you read all of 1 Timothy and you think about what's going on there, that it's fairly simple to figure out why he says it's a good thing to aspire to this office. Likely, there are those in the church that Paul knows will try to function like the church's conscience. Every church has them. We have them here. They can be very frustrated and frustrating to deal with and, frankly, very annoying. They believe that they can discern hard attitudes that nobody else can discern. And there are always those people who will hear a man, young or old, who says, you know, I'd be interested in becoming an elder. And they're quick to look at them and say, you know, that just seems like maybe that might be coming from a heart of pride. Just throwing that out there. Maybe you ought to think about it. Just a humble man, would he really want to be up front? And all of a sudden, they begin to talk to a person in such a way that somehow a man who's wanting to be an elder now feels guilty about it. And so Paul is quick by saying what he says here to say, look, you're not a bad person because you want to be an elder. But then you also have this idea, and that is that there are men who have a very strong self-consciousness. And so they actually say that very same thing to themselves. They, in their heart, want to be an elder. They desire to be an elder. I've had this happen where they'll come and talk to me and say, you know, I've been thinking about, I'd like to be an elder. I thought I would talk to you about it. And they're almost looking at me, waiting for me to laugh at them or yell at them. And I'll say, really, I didn't know that. Why do you want to? And then the excuses will start. And they'll say, well, you know, it's, you know, and they're trying to explain to you, look, I don't think too highly of myself. It's not because I'm a proud man. Or I'll say, why haven't you told me this before? I never knew that you were interested. I would have been happy to meet with you. And they're like, well, you know, I just kind of was concerned that it might be pride. It's like, it's a good work. It's a good thing to desire to be an elder. There's nothing to be ashamed about. And so Paul is simply saying, if any man desires or aspires, is stretching out his heart and his mind to become an elder, it's a good thing. So he puts it for rest once and for all. He says, it's a good work that you desire to do. The term there for good or noble is not one of moral goodness. It's rather, it's speaking of something as beautiful or noble. It carries the idea of powerful and strong involved as well. And it's used to describe like a weapon, a sword. And when you say that this is a good sword, you're not talking about how pretty it is. You're talking about the fact that the steel is strong and well made, and this is a good weapon. This is a weapon that will withstand things. I can put my life and trust my life to this sword. In the same way, this is a work, he says, it's a noble work, it's a powerful work. You should aspire to it. Paul is saying that the office is something that ought to be seen by every one of you here as beautiful, as strong, that it's an excellent thing. It's good, good for a man to hold, and it's a good thing for the church to arrange itself under. The work of an elder is for the well-being of a church. A church's health, frankly, will never be any healthier than the leadership. If you have a weak leadership, if you have a sinful leadership, if you have a vacillating, fearful leadership, you will have an unhealthy church every time. It means then that the church members ought to view it as good and desirable. And so here, wives, you're thinking this is all about men, so let me get you out of any slumber you might be facing. When do you and how do you deal with this? Well, you turn this into then a prayer for your husband. Wives should desire to see their husbands stretch out their hands toward this task. Whether they attained it or not, or granted it or not, doesn't matter one bit. Every wife in this room should be praying that their husband yearn for that office. They should see how they might be able to help toward that goal, that they might turn this into a point of prayer on behalf of their husband and even their sons. I have heard on more than one occasion times when a man has come and sought me out and said, I'd like to meet with you, and have expressed the desire to go into full-time pastoral work. And I'm always happy to hear that. But I cannot tell you the number of times over the years that I sat with couples and I heard the man say what he's saying. I'm watching out of the corner of my eye his wife, and I'll turn and say, would you tell me what it is that you think about what he wants? And how she'll say, I don't want him to do it. I don't want to share my husband. That is a wife who has an ungodly view of the office. As a wife who has not been well taught by her husband and well taught by the church, she is not helping her husband, she is hindering her husband. There are husbands who don't want to do it because it will take them and it will cost. But Paul says, no, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. The need of the hour for our church is to have men who will rise up and begin to stretch out their hands toward this office. However, desire is not a requirement. Nowhere does he say you must desire it. Paul is not saying that if you want to be an elder or you don't want to be an elder, then you're free. He just simply is saying that it's an office that's worth desiring. So every man in this room ought to be asking why you don't desire it if you don't. It is normal for you to perhaps be reluctant to become an elder if you're given it serious consideration, because it is also an exceedingly hard job. It is a good work, but it's very hard work. And like all things in life, good things almost always come in very difficult packages. If they didn't, then they wouldn't be the valuable thing that they are. How many men and women will go without sleep? They'll labor as hard as they can, putting in massive hours so that they might attain that bonus at work or that promotion or whatever it might be that they so desperately want. How many men and women in their younger days will stay up all night long cramming for a major exam that they might excel? But then when they look at just the simple realities of walking in godliness, it seems too difficult. Desire is important. However, it is not what will determine if a man becomes an elder. Never. You can desire all you want, but what will determine whether you're an elder is your character. Paul says in verse 2, an overseer then must, in my sermon notes I have necessary, I'm sorry, I was working out of the Greek, and so I translate it as necessary in my mind. In our English translation, it's the word must. The overseer then must, it's necessary, means it's, and the word there literally means it's a non-negotiable. It's necessary for certain things to be present in that man's life. Paul is saying that character is far more important than your skill or your knowledge. You can have degrees and you can have skill sets that are vast and great, but if they are not joined to godly character, they absolutely cannot be an elder. Also, it's important to note that these qualities are something that already exists in the man's life. They're not what he should learn to become once he begins to be an elder. They are something that are already present and abiding in his life. It is what he must be already. Why? Why is that so important? Well, what Paul lists in these two letters are behind-the-scenes kind of activities. They're not in the public view, what is presented on a Sunday, because you all look quite nice today, and I'm sure that you'll walk around and be relatively kind and friendly and say the correct things, but what are you when you're at home? What were you like just getting out the front door with three kids who didn't quite want to cooperate? What do you like when you're sitting down alone to watch something or to read something? What do you do when you're planning out your calendar and ordering your week? It's what happens throughout the week that matters to Paul. Over and over again, we have seen pastors and leaders who are truly living a double life, and we learn later of their abuses and their folly and their sin as it comes out into the newspapers. We learn how oftentimes those who are in leadership knew of those problems that their pastors had, but they looked the other way because they were such gifted preachers or leaders. They were bringing in the numbers and they were maintaining the budget. In fact, one massive church, Willow Creek, in the suburbs of Chicago, they recently had their senior pastor have to step away due to sexual problems and issues that were long known and long hidden. And now they're in the top process of searching for their new senior pastor. And they have they publish it online, and it's there for anyone to read. And you will note that it's a man or a woman, and it doesn't matter really who, but it is not important that they even have any theological education or training. But what does matter is that they are a CEO. That they are capable of coming in like a CEO and running this massive machine called the Willow Creek brand. No good will come from that. Frankly, little good has come from that place over the decades. Paul rejects this and says that it will always be that hidden person, the real person who is in view. He may not be the best teacher, he may not be the greatest teacher, or the greatest theologian. He may never garner a large following. Paul doesn't care, and God doesn't care. He is to be, nonetheless, a man of great and true character. This is very important to remember, because the elders are to be our examples as well as our leaders. It's out of the overflow of their character that they will lead. They can't help it. And if they are true men of God, they will stand fast on the truth, and they will never budge from the truth. They will resist the lies of Satan, and they will flee from all the foolish controversies that come our way. So much so that in Hebrews 13, verse 7, at the very end of it, he talks about how we are to acknowledge and remember those who led us, and then considering the outcome of their life. The way that he phrases that's really cool and fascinating, because what he is saying is not just looking at Pastor Matt now, having now seen him maybe for some of you for over 20 years and some of you for just maybe a few weeks. But he's not saying considering me now, literally when I die, considering the end of my life, the outcome of my life, now having poured out my life at this place, poured it into you, into the life of the church, he is assuming this. Remember your leaders, and considering the outcome of their life, imitate them. Who do you imitate? Who are you imitating? Because you're imitating somebody. Who? Who is your model? Do you have a model? How often do you find yourself asking or watching your elders in their life and conduct and their decisions? How many of you have watched them and then said in your mind, for whatever reason, it's between you and God ultimately, but for whatever reason you said, no, I'm not going that way. I've heard them. In fact, I'm kind of tired of hearing them. I'm just not going to go that way. All right, then what way are you going and why? Who is your model, men? You're called to imitate them. Who is it? How often have you invited your elders to speak into your life and decisions? For most of my life, I had no one. I didn't have a model. I had somewhat my father, and he was faithful to the degree that he was faithful. But over and over again, I always found that everyone was too busy for me. Nobody ever had time, and they never asked. But God was kind and moved Kim and I into Grace Community Church down in Southern California. And a man that I would be able to say, he didn't disciple me, but he was my model, was in fact John MacArthur. John MacArthur, if you don't know him, is a well-known pastor. Some of you do know of him. And having the blessing and the ability to work with him opened my eyes to many things that nobody else would ever see. And one of the little things that would happen is that we had a very large staff. I mean, very large staff, exceedingly large staff. And as a result, almost every day of the week, somebody's birthday was going on. And if it was somebody's birthday, then some secretary somewhere had made the edict that we must have cake. And so you have to come, and you have to sing happy birthday, you have to cut the cake and watch them blow out the candles, and then everyone eats the cake, and then you go back to your office. I hated it, one, because I don't like cake, and two, I had work. I remember I'm standing in the church office where all the secretaries worked, And I'm standing next to John MacArthur, and we're both kind of like this. He's a lot taller, though. And we're staring at the cake. And then they're cutting it, and they're handing it out. And they handed one to John. He said, no thanks. And I said, no thanks, but I did it because I don't like cake. And so I thought he was like me, and I said, you don't like cake? Thinking, all right. And he's like, no, I love cake. I said, you love it? I said, then why didn't you have some? He says, because I love it. He says, I make it my habit to say no to things I enjoy so that I know that I don't have that they don't have mastery in my life. And then he walked off to go to work. Stupid little thing. It's cake. To this day, I remember that. To this day. Because there is much more than cake going on there, isn't it? This is a man who has figured out that every single minute of his life is to be a living sacrifice. Every part of it. And so he says, I'll just learn. You don't learn to deny yourself overnight. You learn to deny yourself by saying no to cake. I just don't need it. In fact, you say no when you really want it the most. I can give you another example where I was escorting him to the car after everything was done. He was constantly having death threats, and people would arrive at church with weapons all the time. And so there was always people who had to escort him. When I became a police officer, I was one of those, and I would escort him to his car. I remember it was after communion, and you can imagine what it's like to serve communion to 10,000 people. And we're walking out the door, and he's very busy. He's ignoring me. I'm just here to shadow him, to make certain nobody accosts him. And he walks up to a door I'd never been in, and he opens up the door, and here's all these little old ladies, and they're all washing the glass communion cups, just communion cups. It never dawned on me that they use glass, but it gets expensive the other way. And they're all in there washing those little tiny cups, and he said, hey, ladies, just want to tell you I appreciate your ministry. Love you guys. Oh, Johnny. Oh, that's all. And they're beaming. And he shuts the door and heads on out. Do you know why I go down every single week and thank the nursery workers? Because John. That's all. Just little ladies that nobody cares about, nobody ever knew, are ministering in a faithful, quiet way, but their pastor knew. I thought, I can do that. So 25 years later, I still go down every week and say thank you. I just want them to know. Who's your example? And are you modeling it? Are you grabbing a hold of it? With all of that in mind, let's look at the very first character quality in 1 Timothy Chapter 3, he says in verse 2 that the very first quality that we need to always keep in mind is that the elder is to be above reproach. And he says that not just here, but also in Titus chapter 1, where he deals with these qualifications. It's best to see this as an umbrella term that defines all of the other character qualities. This idea of above reproach speaks of their not being able to have any kind of a legitimate charge leveled against the man. These are men who have been chosen to carefully watch over their, who have been chosen to carefully watch over their lives and learned to establish a habit of godliness to the point that even if somebody levels a charge, it's not going to stick because their life is so above reproach. These are men who are spirit-controlled and word-defined and Christ-following. They're men who love Christ and love his church and live in such a way to be faithful under-shepherds following the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. A man who is above reproach is a man who makes it his habit when facing a decision to simply ask, is it a good decision? Is it a right decision? Is it a true decision? Is it a proper decision or excellent? This is especially true when they're making decisions on things that are not explicit in the Word of God. A A man with a character that is above reproach is very quick to repent when he is found to be wrong. Who models humility and a right understanding of his own weakness and sin. Fathers of younger children, when was the last time you sought their forgiveness because you have sinned against them? I know that, and you know that, and you know what? Your children know it. Have you ever modeled to them what it looks like to consistently repent? Have they seen you seek the forgiveness of your wife? He is a man whose habit is to choose the right way and to walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ regardless of the cost. That's the part that hurts, regardless the cost. In fact, the church actually expects it from him. They know he chooses a God-glorifying position, and they would be surprised if he didn't. Is your life such that people are shocked if you choose the wrong way? Do people watch you and pay attention to you because they know that you lead by example in your life? All of this is so necessary for a man to be able to shepherd God's people. A man who is above reproach has learned first to shepherd his own heart, in other words. He guards his heart. He's learned how to take up the yoke of Christ and to follow Christ. This is why an elder can never be a young Christian, and it's why this is such an important umbrella idea. It's capturing the wholeness of his life, saying that you cannot bring a charge against any part of his life. He has so ordered his life in that way. Now, how does that happen? How do you become that? Obviously, Paul is assuming you can. He's not saying, well, you can't do it. But this is the standard. No, he has given you a standard that in his mind and in the mind of the Spirit is totally yours to have. Well, it happens when you become less concerned with what you are and what you may accomplish and much more concerned with what you ought to become. It's accepting the Scripture's description of you as a sinner, but also embracing fully the idea that as a sinner, you have been saved by grace. It's learning to embrace then that grace by which you have been saved and then learning to walk in it rather than by the legalisms of the law that make you a sour and angry person. To be freed to obey because Christ has already forgiven you. When you want to be more fully conformed into the image of your Savior, even though it is seldom met by pleasure or approval in this age, that's where you begin to be above reproach. It happens when you realize that this age really is as corrupt as the Bible says it is, and that it's got its claws in you, and that you start getting righteously and constantly angry. You can't escape it. Because the claws are in your children, in your wife, in you, your friends, and you just see it. And when all of that happens, it naturally begins to overflow into every other quality of your life. So the very first quality that we need in this church is for every man in this church to seek to be above reproach. It doesn't matter if you ever become an elder. I don't care if you become an elder. I care that you become above reproach, that you ruthlessly put to death things that need to be put to death. And with joy set before you, you seek and you stretch your hand out to attain that which is worthy of your effort. Now go with me two books over to Titus chapter 1. We'll look at the second character quality. chapter 1, verse 9. It's not verse 9. Oh, yes, it is verse 9. Another key quality of your character, men, is you are to be doctrinally faithful. Notice what he says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And then he gives a reason in verses 10 and 11. You are called, and I am called, to be doctrinally faithful. The key point here is that they are men who hold fast to sound doctrine. They don't learn theology because it's fun or it's intriguing. They do not learn it out of curiosity or a love of learning. Rather, they are men who learn it so as to have something true and solid to hold on to when the going gets hard, because it always gets hard. Every man who has ever tried to turn his life around and his household around, having not been faithful in the past, they know. Every one of you know what it's like, isn't it? You're kicking, your wife is kicking, and your kids are kicking. And you're like, how did I get a hold of this wildcat by the tail? And you don't know how to get off. And if you are not holding fast to the sound doctrine, you won't know what to do. And it gets scary, and it gets painful, and you'll let go. And everything calms down, so you say, good. But it's not good. It's not good. You just postpone the inevitable. You always end up postponing what's coming, and it grows. These are men who grasp that. Notice he gives then a twofold reason given in the term that, or so that. So that he may be able to both exhort, that's the positive in sound doctrine, and refute, that's the negative, those who contradict it. On the positive side, you exhort people in sound doctrine. That means that an elder is not just speaking good words or religious sounding words. They're not merely excellent quotes for tweets. These are men who have committed their heart to know theology. They don't have to be great theologians, but they have sound doctrine beaten into them until it's part of what they are. They know the Word of God in such a way that it compels them to exhort or encourage people in right thinking. So they're not weak on doctrine. They're not vague when it comes to biblical truth. They are men who learn theology, and they learn it well, but for the purpose of using it in a good and positive way in the life of others. Now, on the negative side, they also hold fast to the sound doctrine so that they may be able to refute and expose wrong doctrine and living. So you have different translations saying this, refute or rebuke, correct. They even, one uses the word encourage, and it all captures an essence of the word. But in the fullest sense, the word of that means this, it means to expose something for what it is and bring the person to see it as such. In other words, until you've got that person where his lie that he has bought into or he is speaking has been exposed for what it is, you haven't finished your work. Have you ever wondered sometimes why Matt or I might beat to death something? Have you ever just like enough already? Maybe some of you have wondered, why is it that Matt has chosen to go so slow on the temptations of Christ? Is it possible, beloved, just throwing it out here, that Matt sees something in that text that he doesn't think you're seeing? You're maybe hearing, but you're not seeing. Is it possible? In fact, I'll whisper in your ear that it is possible, because he and I talk, that he thinks that you think you know Satan better than you do. That you know where Satan's at work, how Satan is lying to you, and that somehow you are not like Jesus under this constant onslaught. You got it figured out. Why do your pastors beat to death certain things? It's because you have not yet seen it for what it is. Now, some of you have, but others haven't. It's a hard work to refute people in error. and is expected of every elder, not just the paid ones. This is to be already present in their lives. It's never hard to find an elder, a true elder, because they're already eldering before they're ever recognized. They're already walking in an above reproach manner. They're already exposing lies. They're already encouraging and exhorting people in sound doctrine. It's just what they do. They can't help it. It comes out of them. A church should see this on display as they grow in respect to their salvation. It becomes their reputation. They're not passive in their listening, but they're very active. They're seeking to hear well and then let it sift through the sound doctrine that they know and see if it's trustworthy. This is what you as community group leaders ought to be doing. You should never be happy that people just talk, but you're sifting it through, sifting it through. Is it true? Is it right? Is it sound? And it's always going to start in your own life, that you set it in your heart to learn sound doctrine, to read good theology, to listen carefully to your teachers as to grasp the theology that drives their point. If you don't listen, I would encourage you to listen to our podcast. We teach on theology and we teach practical theology in those podcasts. It's a simple way for you to just consistently let that stuff kind of wash over you. It's not because we get paid for it. It just adds more work to us, but it's for you. But it also affects your friendships when you take hold of sound doctrine. It always does. It takes and affects your friendships, your marriage, your home. A man like this cannot turn a blind eye to wrong thinking when it comes out of the mouth of his friend, his wife, or his children. He just can't. Even though he knows it's going to cost him, he just can't. Rather, he gently and faithfully instructs them, challenges them, not as a pious jerk who knows better, but as a fellow sinner who's been down that and knows that there's nothing there. Turn away, go a better way. He seeks to battle those constant pressures in his home to conform to this age, and he fights it hard and without any mercy. And the church sees it. But notice in verses 10 and 11, the reason. Remember, whenever you have the word for at the beginning of a verse, especially with Paul's writing, it means for this reason. For this reason, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, meaning a false believers who were Jewish coming in and creating problems, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. He says, look, there are many men who are rebellious. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. These are men who come into the church. They create no end of trouble. Lord knows we've had them over our life as a church. They insert themselves into homes. They turn people's ears away from their faithful shepherds, and they do it all for their own gain. These are the men who love to critique their pastors. Oh, can they critique their pastors? But they will never stand and offer themselves to the pastors to be used. They will find fault, and they will most certainly murmur, but they will not allow themselves to be examined by the truth of God's word. Beloved, if it was true in the days of Titus, how much more true is it today where we have this age and the lies of this age and men who want to come in and take over churches, that they are able to invade your thinking through every possible means, through apps, the internet, the phone, the TV, etc. And so a man who is an elder is one who has such a hold on sound doctrine that when facing bad doctrine, he's able to show it for what it is. He's able to speak into the lives of those around him as a good influence. And he's able to argue in such a way that he can silence dangerous fools. Beloved, these are not little standards, but they're not impossible either. I began this short series with the old hymn, Rise Up, O Men of God. The key statement for us today is to have, it's the song goes, have done with lesser things, give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. So let me have this say to you. I do not preach this to rebuke you. I do not. And I certainly do not preach this to discourage you. I do preach this because this sort of man is a good and right and full blessing to the church. Every one of you men, every one of you should want to be this. Whether you end up as an elder, it doesn't matter. Every one of you should ache to be this. And every one of you ought, in the power of the Spirit, to be stretching forth your hand to grab hold of it. Will you hear me? Just hear me. Give me a few more minutes and then I'll let you go. Men, husbands, your children and your wife desperately need you to be this for their well-being. Your sons need to see this. So they know the path that they're supposed to walk before they ever become a man. They need to see it. They need to be able to look at you and just see you always out front. Always out front. Always leading. Always breaking down the grass. Knocking down the limbs, moving the obstacles, creating as big a stinking highway as they can that you can follow them. If you're fortunate, you'll have a granddad. Oh, a faithful granddad. Walked the path. And now his son follows him down the path. And now his grandsons are following him down the path. Because that's the obvious place you're going to go down that path. Don't be that father who leaves a tangled mess and the poor son has to figure out where to start. And if you are that man, repent now. Pick up your machete and start hacking away and you tell your son, I don't care how old he is, you tell him, I failed you. I failed you. I was called by God to lead you and I failed you. Let me pick up and let me start today. Your wife needs you in this. It's not a joke. I had a man in his 20s recently come to me frustrated, and righteously so, saying, why is it people are coming to me for counsel? Why are the old men not doing this? I had no answer for him. Why aren't they? Why aren't you blazing the path? Some of you've got to get this. And stop talking endlessly about things that do not matter. Your wife needs you to do this. Let her know that your life is such that even if what you decide to do is frightening to her, that she will know it's done out of a conviction of what is right. So she'll follow you. She may be afraid. She may be filled with tears, but she'll follow you because she knows her husband's not a selfish little pig. He is a godly man who is willing to do the hard things to honor God. She needs that kind of man. And young men, your future wife and your children need it now. So don't delay. Don't you foolishly think that somehow you can become above reproach later on in your 30s, but right now, you got other things to do. And don't you blame your father if that's the way it is, because he hasn't led you. If you profess Christ, it's your job too. It's your job. Somebody, somewhere in that family has to stop. And say, no more. For me, this is where I go. Oh, would it be, though, that your father comes alongside you and say, I failed you. Let's do it together, buddy. Let's do it together. Let's figure this out. Beloved, your country needs you. Our nation is so full of darkness, and we are running headlong as a nation into complete destruction. We need men, not who will give stupid posts on Facebook that says, if you agree, like and share. We don't need that. We need you to be men, godly men, so that when the whole world just falls around your ears, you're still standing firm because you took hold of that which is true. This is not a time for vagaries and nice speaking. It's a time for boldness. That we would have men at Missio who would become men like the prophets of old, who would walk in, and they're the only thing that's going to speak truth in an entire nation of evil. And they will stretch forth their hand, and they will say with no fear and no shame, thus saith the Lord. We need that. But it's also because the church needs it. Even if you don't become an elder in the official capacity, that's okay. Certainly, each of you by now can see the massive impact you could have with those who are sitting around you if you were this type of man. Perhaps you have never faced something frightening in your life where it's just terrifying. But it's a good thing when you are facing those frightening things to know that you have someone who is standing there to fight night next to you on it. I referenced a man up in Milwaukee who had come down and they discovered he had leukemia. And during those uncertain times, it was as it first got diagnosed, I watched him and I watched his young bride go through this. And it was very interesting to watch them both. I was very proud of them, them both. But what stood out with me was how they were together in it. They held hands and they marched forward and they fought this together. It's a good thing when you don't fight alone, isn't it? Might I say that your elders would say we are just like you? It's good when you have fellow men who stand next to you and help you in the fight. The church needs men who are willing to shepherd Christ's sheep. Men who will do the hard thing rather than the safe thing. Anyone can do that. Men who will order their lives in such a way as to promote the power of the Spirit in their life rather than to quench it. Beloved, desire is never going to be enough. It will take courage. It will take courage that's born out of truth and conviction, a courage that comes out of a sincere love of the brethren and a love of truth. And it takes that desire, and then it begins to examine your life, and changes begin to be made. Maybe it's just saying, you know what? It's time to uninstall that game and just pick up a book. Maybe it's time to become a father, a real father. Means maybe that it's time for you to make the changes in your home that you have been dreading and accept the fact that all hell is going to break loose for a while and it doesn't matter. Maybe it's by speaking up when it will not be popular or safe to do so, but at some point in some way, you need that. And if you decide to, then what you will do, gentlemen, is that you will then join the path of men who for thousands of years have followed the one true God and spoke truth in the times of lies and called men and women to repentance. And that is always a good work. In fact, it is a noble work. Let's pray. Father, with these words, I pray there for my church, these men. They come, they have to listen to this. I pray now that the Spirit will work in such a way that each man here will not think about another man, but they'll just simply examine themselves. In what way do they model this to their children, their wife, in their own lives, to their mom and dad, At what point must they take a hold and begin to change? It might be as simple as that they just need a change in their heart toward the desire. But Father, you know all of that. I lay that to you and leave that for you're far best, much better at that than I am. But for Missio Dei Fellowship, Father, that we might raise up such a crop of men that when visitors come, that they walk away stunned at what godliness looks like. That when they walk into our homes, they realize this is not a normal home. When they watch the marriages, they realize it's a different kind of marriage. That we don't blend in with our culture, but that we stand distinct as aliens and strangers in this land. By the Spirit of God, in the grace of our Lord and Savior, we ask these things, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.